Again, for the invitation to come out when we can, and this will be, I think, our last time probably physically here with you this year. Appreciate your prayers for us. We're on the road for about a month now. We're going to be going up out to California, through Kansas and Colorado, and then back down through Arizona, back to Florida over the next 24 or 5 days, whatever it is. And so pray for us as we travel. The car is still running well. Some of you asked during the break how the car was doing, and we're thankful for it. And so we do appreciate your prayer. We're also praying for a brother who's soon to go with to be the Lord there. Charlie is his name, Charlie Jane. You can pray for his family. Charlie, we've known for many years. He would have us out in California once in a while, and we'd have actually seminars in his home. He'd invite all the neighbors in, and we'd have seminars in his home. And he loved the Lord, was always a gospel preacher. He now is 92, has cancer, and is not doing well. And expect him to be with the Lord probably this week. We're hoping to get out in time to see him, but we probably won't get out there in time. But prayers for him would be appreciated, and for his family. With that being said, we want to then look at the Word of God together. We are looking at the book of Numbers, as Brother David mentioned. You've all been here, right? So you all remember what we've covered so far, right? You ready for the quiz? Oh, beautiful. Praise the Lord. Okay. Numbers chapter 16. We're in Numbers chapter 16, and we are going to try to cover in our 3 or 4 hours together this morning, 3 or 4 chapters. 1 chapter per hour. Isn't that marvelous? Praise the Lord, right? So Numbers chapter 16, and we'll take a look starting there in verse 1. Verse 1, chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves among the above the congregation of the Lord. When Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spoke unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and who will cause him to come near unto him. It's sort of interesting that coming near, that came out this morning, didn't it? The coming near to him. And even unto him he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do, take your censers, censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire thereon, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. And Moses said to Korah, hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also? For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? Now let's stop there. And again, we're not going to be able to read all 4 chapters, but we will try to bring out little parts of them as we go along. So here we are. We've been looking in the book of Numbers, as you know. We recognize that this portion, the book of Numbers, is in between the time they've come out of Egypt and now they're in the wilderness experience. They've refused to go into the land, right? They had the opportunity. We looked at that in Numbers chapter 11 onward, where they begin the journey. They get to chapter 13 and 14, and they refuse to go in, right? And so we have that. And then, of course, following this whole time will be Joshua, right, which will get them into the land. So that's where we are, the book of Numbers, in between the Exodus and going into the land. And we said that this whole thing is a model for our thinking, isn't it? That's very important to see. That the whole experience of coming out of Egypt, coming into the wilderness, and then being owned of God and brought into the inheritance is a great reminder of a model for us, right? So there's practical things for us today. That it becomes a model how God has saved us and brought us out of the bondage of sin, right, out of Egypt, and brought us into a wilderness experience, which sometimes we like and perhaps sometimes we don't. But we're in the wilderness of the world. And he's brought us there, but he's redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb, just like they were redeemed out of Egypt. They were delivered from the power of the enemy. The Egyptians were dead in the seashore. And we have, of course, now God with us, isn't he? He's with us in this journey, and he will get us to the promised land, won't he? And you know, we, of course, already have in some sense the inheritance, spiritually speaking. In Ephesians tells us, we've mentioned many times, that we are seated with Christ, as it were, in the heavenlies. And we have a spiritual inheritance, which we enjoy somewhat now. Well, we will enjoy more fully in the future. And so that's what we're looking forward to. But in a sense, the victory has been won, hasn't it? That is, even though the victory has been won and they've come out of Egypt, well, they're going to have to still fight some warfares, aren't they? Joshua and the gang are going to have to fight. And so we too, the victory has been won in Christ Jesus, hasn't it? And yet you see, we have spiritual warfare still, don't we? So there's those great lessons we have as you think about the model that's presented in this book of Numbers and also in Exodus as well. So we looked at that, and we also get a little lesson about our inheritance and what it's like, because we see we're still in a phase of warfare, aren't we? So we can't just say, well, I've been saved and now I can relax and rest, say, and just sleep for the rest of the time. No, I can't do that, can I? Because the enemy's about, isn't he? And we need to be about serving the Lord and being against the enemy. And so we see then, we have these examples of where, in a sense, we've been delivered from the world, and yet we're still in it, aren't we? So sort of that combination kind of thing. We're still in the wilderness race, as it were, the experience of the wilderness, and yet we're seated with Christ, aren't we? And so we have these dichotomies, that we might call them, in our lives that come out in relation to this model that we have here. And so we talked all about that, and we learned some great lessons in our first 15 chapters. Some of those lessons, of course, included that they learned about themselves, didn't they, in the wilderness, right? When they came out, the Israelites didn't really know themselves well, but when they came out, they got to know who they really were, didn't they? And the same for us, isn't it? That's, we learn a lot more about ourselves when we're in the Word of God, don't we? And we come into that wilderness experience after getting saved, and we find out who we really are. And the things we need to change, and so on. And that's true. But we also discover much about God, don't we? And about who he is and what he expects. And just like they did the same thing, we do it today, spiritually speaking as well. And we learn much about the inheritance and about the wilderness and about how we are to do warfare and how to work in this world and so on, as we've already looked at it. And so we talked all about those key things in relation to, especially chapters 1-4, when we got started the preparation. And one of the issues there with the order of the camp and so on, how we have to prepare for the journey, we talked about in those first four chapters, and all that numbering and all those things that seem to be not very important. They are important, aren't they? And so we had to make sure that we're in the right direction and prepared to go and connected to the right house, right? We had to recognize our Father. Don't we do the same thing today? Don't we recognize who our Father is in heaven, right? And we make sure we're connected to him, don't we? And so the Israelites had to do the same thing. They had to know who they're reporting to, right? And who the head is. And then, of course, God's house and how that was set up and being very careful of how they went in and out, right? And how they came there, which we're going to get into today, right? We didn't just willy-nilly come in and feel like, you know, well, I'll come in today and do it this way, right? You'd find out very quickly you wouldn't last very long, it seems, based on what our Lord had shown us in the book of Numbers. And also the book of Leviticus, by the way, for Nadab and Abihu, right? Chapter 10 of Leviticus, same thing, right? They thought they can come in with all kinds of strange fire, whatever that might mean. And they found out very quickly that didn't work very well, as we know. But we need to protect God's house, and so you see there's all kinds of things about preparing, making sure they understand that not just anybody comes near and so on. We have to be very careful about the things of the Lord, don't we? And so we want to do that. Now, we talked about the focus of getting everybody in the inheritance, didn't we? That's going to come out over and over again, that it's not just, get me to the inheritance, Lord, and I'm not worried about the rest of the people. But we want to help one another, don't we? We want to all get the inheritance together, don't we? Someday we'll be all there. And so we have to focus on getting the whole. And that the nation would have to learn, wouldn't it? See, the nation wouldn't be a few like Korah, right, who would say, well, I'll do it this way or I'll do it that way. No, we have to do it together. Remember Miriam, for instance, right? We'll get to Miriam at some point. And Miriam has an issue, right? And the same thing, right? She's put outside the camp and they have to wait for her, don't they? Because she causes problems for the camp. We're in it together, rather, we're in it as a whole. Let us work as a whole to get to the inheritance. We talked about that. We talked about how we, and it says, carry the things of God with us. They had the whole tabernacle with them, right? Well, we have the whole word of God with us, don't we? We spiritually have the house, as it were, and we carry that along as we might say, with us. And so the Lord is leading us in the wilderness. So we looked at those things in the first four chapters. And then we saw in the second set of chapters, 5-9, again, just reviewing briefly, because I have some other things to cover. We had to put defilement outside the camp, right? So you don't want, God's place cannot be defiled, has to be sanctified. We learned about cleansing and how that's different than curing and so on. We have to have a way of cleansing, get rid of our defilement. We covered this last night in our Bible study, our Tuesday night study on the west side. We had our study, we did it on Saturday. I know it's not Tuesday night last night, but we did it Saturday because we wanted to eat too. So we had dinner last night and we talked about this, right? The washing of the feet and the issue of defilement in the world and so on in John chapter 13. Very important lesson for us still today, isn't it, in the New Testament? So we talked about the importance of faithfulness, didn't we? Faithfulness to God, faithfulness to his things. And so we went over that in the second four chapters, you know, up through chapter 9 and so on. We now come in the second half of the book. They had been at Mount Sinai, right? And they're at Mount Sinai. And, you know, of course, now things change, right? That's very important to see. Big change occurs because now they have the tabernacle itself and they have the law, don't they? And they've said to God, all that the Lord says, we will do. And remember I said they would have been better off saying they couldn't do it. But they agreed to do it. And so they're going to suffer some consequences as a result of their promise, right? God, up to the point in the first half of the book, God, of course, allowed them to murmur and go through the issues and so on, and he dealt with it, right? He would give them food, give them bread and water and so on. But when you get to the second half of the book, after they leave Sinai, chapter 10 onward, well, you see what happens, right? They murmured, and by the way, there's a correspondence we already looked at. They went 3 days' journey, just like in the first part, right? The second part, they went 3 days' journey, and he murmured again. But this time, instead of getting what they asked for, judgment, right? Because they had promised that they would follow God's word, and they weren't. So we see that was very important. So we looked at that whole repeat of history, as it were, between Exodus 1 and through 15 and Exodus 35 through Numbers 11, which is what we had looked at. But now we come, and there's a number of rebellions that occur in this second half. Almost the beginning of each section seems to be a rebellion. It seems to mark each section, actually, it seems, of the second half of the book. And we've already looked at some of the rebellion, but now we're in chapter 16, and we've just read about Korah. Quite a rebellion. They've already had a couple of rebellions, and God has judged them very severely, we'd say, in many ways. Now they come to Korah, and we read what happens there, or at least the first part. What's happening here? Well, Korah, of course, is, think about it now, Korah is a man, he's probably the head of this uprising, we might say, and he gets some of the Levites and some other of the princes, right? These are rulers, right, among the tribes, right? These are not just your everyday people that are going along with this, but Korah is evidently a well-known man, and he's a Kohathite, which means that he has access, he's got a privilege of carrying the furniture, right? In the wilderness, right? The Kohathites carried the tabernacle furniture, which you've already looked at earlier in the book. And they had this opportunity. So he already had a great position and role among the people, as well as the other 250 we read about, right? They had a role already. They already had a part in ruling the people. And then we have a few from Reuben, right? Abiram and On and a few others from Reuben's tribe. On we don't hear much about afterward, but Abiram and the others we do. So here we are, they have this uprising against Moses and Aaron. And their goal, of course, is to, well, make something of themselves, right? To make themselves more important among the congregation, maybe take on the priesthood they're really complaining about Aaron, right, and Moses as well. And so you see they have this rebellion, it seems. And they come and they say, well, you take too much upon yourselves. We read it, don't we? We have to be careful, don't we, in the wilderness experience not to rebel against God, do we? Not a good idea. And you see, Moses was God's servant, and Aaron, of course, as well. And they rose up against the two of them, God's prophet and God's priest, right? And also, in a sense, God's ruler, right? Because Moses basically helped rule the people. And so we had this rebellion, as we just read about, and they rebel against Moses and Aaron, as we read. And now Moses is going to say, look, we'll find out. We'll ask God about this. We'll see who's really holy. Because they're thinking, oh, well, we're all holy, and you know, we're all good people, and God's among us. Let's just, you know, we should be able to be as important as you are. It seems like the idea. But you see, brethren, God uses people differently, doesn't he? I mean, some of you have a very important role in God's work in different ways, I'm sure. And, you know, we aren't to envy one another, are we? You may have a far greater role than I'll ever have among God's people, as elders and so on, whatever. No, that's fine. Praise the Lord. But we are not. I don't need to envy you, do I? As far as I don't need to desire your position or whatever you might have. And so we have to be careful because, you see, God uses all of us, doesn't he? And we're all gifted, of course, to be used of the Lord as he would have us to be used. And that is what encourages us as a whole to get to the end of the journey, isn't it? We're all used of God. And we all have a marvelous gift, at least one spiritual gift that we can use in different ways. And we all have different measures of the gift. And so, you see, I shouldn't be comparing myself with anybody else, right? But am I doing what the Lord has called me to do? And Korah, are you doing what the Lord's called you to do? Well, he gave Korah a very important responsibility, didn't he, in the Kohathites? Very important responsibility. And, as you know, you can go and look at how it's set up in the book of Exodus, actually in the book of Numbers as well. It goes on a little bit later as well. But you see, it tells them all about how it's to be done and how Aaron is supposed to cover all those pieces of furniture before they would even go in, right? Because if they were to go in, they'd die, right? If it wasn't covered first by Aaron and his sons. And so you see, he makes this rebellion. It's a great reminder. We need to be careful about rebelling against God's plan and what he's done for us. And so he goes on, you know, in chapter 16, he goes out to, in verse 12, Moses sends for Dathan and Abiram. Again, on, as it mentioned this time. But he calls those two, and they say, no, we're not coming. Pretty tough, huh? God's servant is not going to be obeyed, evidently, in this case, the one that God's put in charge. But look at 13. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey? Think about that. What were they saying? That they really wanted to be where? They really wanted to be in Egypt, didn't they? They were still had their minds on Egypt, didn't they? And brethren, don't we do that sometimes? Been saved out of Egypt, haven't we, the world? But sometimes don't we desire the things of Egypt? Occasionally, maybe. We have to be careful, don't we? And that's what they're, if your mind is continuously over there, then you'll seek to go back to it. And now you can see what happened. They had been brought into the wilderness. And they're thinking, well, we aren't in that land flowing with milk and honey yet. And you know what? Let's go back to the land flowing with milk and honey. That's the place where they were in what? Bondage. Isn't that what men and women think today, right? You think about what drugs and all kinds of sin do to us today, right? They think it's one, you know, some of you may have been through it in your own life. And the very pleasure you get puts you into bondage, doesn't it? Oh, what a reminder. And so they won't come. They think that Egypt's the place to be, it seems like, that the only reason to be out here is to kill us. That is, he's thinking, I think Korah and the rest of them are thinking, oh, Moses has really done this to try and make himself a kingdom, maybe, right? And that he wants, you know, he's not really going to bring us to a land flowing with milk and honey. We're in this wilderness, and he's just trying to make something for himself. I think that's the idea they're getting. They're not even recognizing what God is doing. And so in verse 14, you haven't done that. And he says, will thou put out the eyes of these men? That is, basically, are you going to continue to, I get the sense. I think it's figurative, brethren. Now, you may think it's actually literal. But figuratively, he's saying, are you going to blind us? You're going to try and deceive us some more? You see, the sense seems to be that they think Moses has been deceiving the people. Isn't that sad? And that Moses is trying to build something for himself, maybe, Aaron and Moses. And there's a sad commentary about what men will think when they don't get what they want. And so you see that comes out in verse 14 and 15. Moses is wroth with them. And in fact, he says, respect not their offering. He's basically saying, you know what? He's saying to the Lord, in a sense, you know, I did nothing, I took nothing of theirs, right? Because they were basically insinuating that Moses was doing this for himself, taking them and their people and their stuff, right? And Moses says, I haven't taken a thing. I'm not doing this for myself. And of course, the Lord knew that. And so Moses has Korah come. We know what happens. They bring their censers with their incense and so on, the fire. And they all bring them, 250 of them. I get the impression Korah's with them. Abiram and Dathan are over their tents. I don't know. And so Korah is the head of this whole uprising. And he brings them, and look at verse 19, and they gather all the congregation against them. Look at that. This is the whole congregation. Korah's now gotten everybody involved, it seems, in this whole thing, or a good number of them anyway. And so the glory of the Lord appears, and the Lord says from above, verse 21, separate yourselves from this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. Do you think he could do that? Oh, I think he could. Moses is a compassionate man, a meek man, and a great intercessor, isn't he? He intercedes for the people. Don't we have a great intercessor ourselves? The Lord Jesus intercedes for us. And it's a marvelous thing. And so Moses intercedes, as you know, and they're able to keep the Lord from destroying all the people because of one man's sin. And so you get the sense it is Korah who's leading this whole charge. And sadly, the other people are just following, aren't they? We see this in the New Testament as well, when our Lord was crucified, don't we? And went to trial and so on, right? All the people started just following the leaders, right? It's just sort of sad. And so what happens? Dathan and Abiram, they end up dying, don't they? All that stuff that pertains to them. And it's sort of interesting, because where do they go? Well, they go down, don't they? You see, these very ones who would have a role, would be rulers among the people, all they have, their tents or whatever, go down into the place of the unseen world, don't they? The land cleaves open, of course, as you know. Moses talks about this starting in verse 29. And the earth opened the mouth in verse 32. And all that went with them, right? And so we see that first part of the judgment. And I think there's a sense, and not all agree, of course, and that I think Jude and 2 Peter bring out this idea of Korah and the issues related to the issues here in the wilderness as well. I don't have a lot of time to go over there, but you can go over to Jude, I think Jude 11 or something like that, and see that Korah is actually mentioned, isn't he, in Jude. It mentions the angels that lost their first estate. That may be these people, the messengers that lost their first estate, lost their position. I know some people, many brethren think that's actual spiritual angels. I think they might be these people. It's possible. They're messengers, right? And these messengers who had position already with God, now as men, are gone forever, aren't they? In darkness, it seems. But not all agree, brethren, and you may disagree with me and correct me later, so on, that's fine. But it's something to think about, because that's what Jude and 2 Peter are talking about, aren't they? Not about angels, they're talking about men and the fact that they're evildoers coming among the people of the church, right, in the assemblies of God. And so that seems to have little to do with angels falling and so on that some bring out. But that's just my thoughts on that. Again, don't have time to go into detail, perhaps some other time. So fire, verse 35, fire comes out and destroys the 250. So Korah and his gang go, right? Boom, just like that, fire comes out and destroys them. But they did offer fire before the Lord, the incense. And so those brass or copper plates, right? They're made into copper plates on the altar, right? They'd always have a remembrance of what happened, right? The people, when they saw the brazen altar, would be reminded that God determines who's holy. And hasn't God determined today still who's holy? And who can come near unto him? He has, hasn't he? And we come near, why? Because we're priests, aren't we? We've been made priests of God, as it were, in a spiritual way. We're those who know the Lord, don't we? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we can come there, can't we? But he's decided how it's going to be done, isn't he? There are many in the world today, aren't there? They're saying, well, we can go to heaven this way, we can do this, you know, get to God this way and that way and so on. But who determines how to get there? Well, God himself determines who's holy, doesn't he? And we're made holy, as it came out this morning, we're made holy because of what Christ has done, hasn't it? He's done it, and so now we are righteous, as our brother brought out earlier. And so they actually end up spreading out the fire and so on, and they make those plates and the like. And so you see, you think it's all over, right? God has made the judgment, they should be all done. No more murmuring, right? Very sad what happens. What happens, of course, you see that once the first judgment happens there, you see verse 41. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. Can you imagine? We would never do such a thing, would we? God has shown his judgment, and now they're saying, well, you killed the people of the Lord. Oh, is that so? Did they really know the Lord? Well, we don't know individually which ones did and which ones didn't. We can't really say. But it seems likely that some of them didn't know him very well. And so now they're all gathered together, and they're really upset at them. And then verse 45 again, I'm going to get rid of them. Get out of the way. Let me destroy them all, he says, right? And God could do that, of course, and still make another whole family of Moses, right? I mean, he could still keep his promises to Abraham if he wanted to, and destroy, make a whole new group from them, from Moses and Aaron, if he wanted to. And so Moses recognizes the fact that God has got a plague going on, right? Judgment's coming, because now the people murmured about what God has done. But they're not just murmuring just about Moses and Aaron. They're murmuring against God as well. And the plague has begun. And what's interesting here is who saves them from the plague. Interesting, isn't it, how God works? The one who saves from the plague is in verse 47, and it's Aaron, the very one that they were rising up against. Moses and Aaron actually end up saving them, don't they? The very ones they would be against actually saved their lives, many of them, physically, and the plague was stayed. And who's in the midst in verse 50? And Aaron returned, right? He was the one who was between the dead and the living, wasn't he, Aaron, in verses 49 and 50. And then he goes back to Moses. So there we are. That's chapter 6. There seems to be a rebellion, as we see in each of the beginning sections of the second half of the book, that God must deal with. Very interesting. Now we go over to chapter 17, and chapter 17 is a very short chapter, about 13 verses. And now, to stop the murmurings, God does something. He says, now let's do a test. Take 12 rods, the 12 tribes of Israel, put them in the tabernacle before the Lord, and then take Aaron's rod, and make sure each tribe's name is on, but put Aaron's name on one, and put that there as well. So it makes 13 rods, right? Put the 13 rods in there, and we'll see what's going to happen. They put the third, you know, there's two for Joseph, Manasseh, and so on, so you know about that, Ephraim. But now we have 13, right, because we have Aaron's rod put in there as well, it seems like. 13 rods put in, you know what happens in the morning We have the issue of the fact that the orange rod buds, right? And they have flowers and almonds and all that to show, well, where does life come from? You know, who from which life will come? Those other staffs remain dead, right? Those other rods were dead, right? Those other staffs. But now this one has almonds. It has life, doesn't it? And God determines how life will occur and who will have life and so on. And he'll have the qualifications. And now the people in verse 12, and the children of Israel speak unto Moses, saying, behold, we die, we perish, we all perish, because now they see what God has done. And that's where the rod of Aaron is kept as a testimony, isn't it? It's one of the things put in the ark, right? And we have the pot of bread as well, and the rod, and the tablets, of course, of law. And so, whosoever comes anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? They're asking the question, right? So what they're saying is that, boy, in this case, anybody comes near is going to die. Well, that's not true. But the people are saying that, right? They always go to the other extreme. So the one extreme is we're all holy, right? We're all going to go, right? And now the other extreme, oh, no one can go in, right? We're none of us is, you know, well, no. You're getting it wrong. So the people don't get it, right? The importance is, well, if you're going to go before God, you better be holy. And we need to be holy, don't we? In all that we do and how we live. And certainly how we come before the Lord. And so chapter 17 is a reminder practically that for us. Well, you then get into chapter 18 and you get the issue of the duties then of the priests and Levites and what they will do. And this is a good, I mentioned that we'd get to that. There's a discussion of how and who would do what and so on. We won't read the whole thing. But you see in verse 1 of chapter 18, the Lord said to Aaron, thou and thy sons and thy father's house shall be with thee, bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. That is, they now will be the ones charged with going into God's presence, aren't they? As it were, into the tabernacle and on behalf of the people. They are the ones that would bear the risk of going in, wouldn't they, for the people. I think that's the idea of bearing the iniquity, right? They would go in now on behalf of the people, and now they would have to be the ones to be very, very careful going in, wouldn't they? Not to be defiled. Not like Nadab and Abihu, who, as we mentioned already, died before the Lord, right? Because they went in not properly prepared to go in, not bringing the right fire and so on. And so very important to see that in verse 1 here. The point is now he's saying, you know, don't be like Korah and his gang, right? You have the situation where, you know what? There are those who will go in on your behalf, and there are those who will participate, come near. But when they come near, they better be holy. And they have to qualify as I state they'll be qualified. And the same is true today. Because you think people today, because God doesn't strike them with fire, they say all kinds of things about God. But the point is that we know the Lord, don't we? And we can come. And we can certainly come near unto him, as Hebrews talks about. Our brother touched on it this morning. And so he talks all about the charge of the sanctuary and how, the furniture we dealt with and carried and so on. And how they'll get their food. The Levites, they don't have an inheritance, right? Their inheritance is Jehovah, right? We know. And so the tithes that are brought by the Israelites, well, they will be able to use that to eat, right, and take care of themselves. And they can give a tithe of the tenth of their own, right, as well, it talks about. And so that's all this, all of chapter 18 deals with all this. verse 22 of the chapter, neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh the tabernacle, right, not just anybody now, right, lest they die, right. They'll bear their sin by dying. But the Levites shall be to the service, right? And so that's very important to see. God has chosen the Levites to work, and they will take the offerings and gifts, as I've already mentioned. And you see, verse 32, and ye shall bear no sin by reason of it when ye have heaved it from the best of it, neither shall ye pollute the holy things of the children, lest ye die, right? You got to be holy. But the Levites were allowed, right? They were qualified to come in on behalf of the people, They were considered holy, but they would have to be holy when they went in. That's chapter 18. That takes us to chapter 19, and we come now, and we have this very, very strange set of things where we talk about the law of purifications, about 22 verses here, and this is verse 2. This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon who never came a yoke. Now, I won't read the whole thing, but you know, there's a lot about red heifers today going on in the news, right? You know, people saying, well, oh, they may have found the red heifer and they're going to get it over to Israel and so on. They need to have a red heifer to continue on. Well, I wouldn't get too excited. If God needs a red heifer, then he'll provide a red heifer. This is where it comes from, right? The idea of the red heifer was the basis for cleansing, wasn't it? It would be burned and the ashes would be taken, put into a clean place. And those ashes would then be used as running water to take care of leprosy and all kinds of other things, right? But it reminds us of cleansing, doesn't it? That we still, if we're going to be holy, we need to get rid of defilement, don't we? We have to be clean. And so without going into all the details, he tells them about burning the heifer there in verse 5 and what's, you know, what's burned with it, you know, the hyssop and so on. And then you know, as a result, they'll have those ashes. And then, of course, it talks about when a man dies in a tent, verse 14, or and so on. Because if something of a dead man, if you touch it, you're unclean, right? You got to get clean. That was God's rules. And so he talks all about how to become clean. And that'll be through this water of purification or water of cleansing, right? And that is the heifer's ashes and the water be combined and I know it seems sort of strange, but it's a reminder, of course, what Christ has done, right? With the sacrifice and with the water, right? And the water reminds us of the Word, but also reminds us of the Spirit of God that regenerates us, right? That makes us alive. So that's what we have then in these chapters in a small, sort of a summary way. Remember, this is just an overview of the book. And so we see then, if we sort of review some of these things just together now, we have then the issue of Korah and the rebellion, just like we'll see a number of rebellions. But the issue seems to be that they want to make something of themselves. They think that maybe Moses has been deceiving them, maybe, and Aaron, which is not true. And I think they were sort of lax about the holiness of the altar, weren't they? The holiness of God. In his things. Let us never take it for granted, right? God's holiness. Very important for us. And remember the very one who they were criticizing, Aaron especially, but also Moses, are the ones that save them, right? very, very interesting. So that's good to see. And then we notice there's a parallel. I didn't mention it yet, but in chapter 7 and 8, we had the issue of the priesthood and the altar, and we had 13 things dedicated. We had 12 of the tribes dedicated. You know, remember, there's like 80 verses of the various vessels given with flour and various sacrifices were given. A dedication. Each tribe gave a dedication to the altar in chapter 7 as well. And so that was done. And the 13th one was the dedication of course, the tribe of the Levites, right? That was the 13th one, right? So we had 12 dedications to the altar, and then the 13th, meaning the Levites themselves in chapters 7 and 8. And then we had the whole issue of cleansing and offering and service, right? And all that kind of stuff comes out, chapters 7 and 8. But now haven't we just covered all that same material? There's been a parallel here in this section where we've had holiness in the altar, haven't we? And these men who came thinking they could be in front of the altar and whatever, and they die. And then we had the 12 rods, didn't we? But there was a 13th, wasn't there? And that 13th was for the tribe of the Levites, right? You see, for Aaron's tribe, right? Aaron's and his sons in the tribe there. And we had 13, not 13 dedications, but 13 rods we had. One being very important, and by the way, if you remember back, it's probably hard to remember, but back in chapter 8 of the book, it talks right after that whole thing about the lampstand. delight in the tabernacle. And if you remember the lampstand, it had buds and blossoms and all those other things that the rod had. There's a parallel, it seems, right? There's only four verses to the lampstand in chapter 8, but it seems to be brought out there so that we might see the connection here of where life really is. It's in the lampstand, isn't it? That's where the light of the world is, we might say. So the 13th rod is a living rod, the tribe of Levi. And then we follow that with those last couple of chapters that deal with the issue of service, offerings, and cleansing, isn't it? You see how it's just a parallel that God does this. He repeats himself sometimes in different ways, some contrast sometimes. Very important for us to learn the lessons of them. So who is holy then? That's really one of the great lessons of this section. Who is holy? And only the priesthood is able to draw near, because that has been determined by God, isn't it? If others come near, they're put to death. And brethren, isn't that still really true today, in a sense? Oh, maybe not physically dying right now, but really the only ones he owns as the priesthood today are, well, the believers. They are the priests, as Peter brings out, right? And so there's a priest, but others, of course, who might come, well, they may not die physically right now, but they will die, won't they? And it won't go so well. We're holy because we have determined to follow what God has said about being holy. And of course, there are lessons about being holy, actually, as well, physically in this world, and when we come to worship. The Levites are to help in service, and they have a role, right? The Kohathites try to go a little too far, right? But they are very important, and so they have a role. We all have a role, of course, in God's work. But they would bear the iniquity, the priests would. That is, they would be responsible and take a risk in going in on behalf of the people, right? We might say. But the key is, you know, what's our inheritance? Well, we have our inheritance above, don't we? Our inheritance, like the Levites, is Jehovah, we might say. Co-heirs of Christ and all that he has. And so Jehovah is the inheritance of Aaron and his sons, and we have an inheritance, a spiritual inheritance, beyond anything in this world. And then, of course, the tithes were the inheritance of the Levites as far as things to eat on in the world, and that was fine. We learned about that. All that dealt with the issue of holiness. But we have to have cleansing, because you see, sometimes we get defiled, and so we talked about cleansing. And God provided something for cleansing, and that was what? Well, the sacrifice of the red heifer, right? That provided cleansing. And don't we have a sacrifice that helps keep us clean as well, we might say? The Lord Jesus, right? He died for us. And we see this come out in Hebrews chapter 9 as well, right? That one great sacrifice and so on, who died for us. And of course, obviously, one who's not clean defiles the sanctuary. And that's why he doesn't want that sanctuary defiled, right? And so you better be clean going in. If you're not clean, then he puts you to death and then it becomes clean, doesn't it? Very careful coming into his presence. So then, brethren, our lessons then as we close from this three or four chapters that might seem very mundane when you first read it, actually have a great number of practical lessons, doesn't it? That God determines who's holy. Are you holy today? Are you one who's holy? Knowing Christ is Savior and now made holy, righteous, so you can be in his presence and worship. That life and holiness, of course, come through, well, not through Korah, but through the high priest. And doesn't life and holiness for us today come through our high priest? The great high priest, as Hebrew talks about, our Lord Jesus, right? That's where life and holiness comes from, doesn't it, for us? And God determines the qualifications to be in the priesthood. He's determined that any who want to be in the priesthood today must, of course, believe in Christ as the Savior. Have you all believed in Christ as Savior today? And cleansing is essential, we talked about. And so through the sacrifice and the Spirit of God, the water, as it were, we do get, or the water of the word, if you want to use the word as well, we do have cleansing, don't we? There's ways of becoming clean. We do get defiled in this world, and God's provided for our cleansing, hasn't he? And, of course, the sanctuary, then, is not a place of death, supposedly, really. It's a place of, well, life. Isn't that interesting? People would die there, but you see, the rod, right? It's actually a place of life, and that's where the rod was kept. And so people might see the sanctuary as a place of death and stay away from it and so on, but the sanctuary, a place of life. our Lord Jesus a place, you might say, one who we can go to for life, can't we? Great lessons, aren't there? From such a mundane set of chapters, it seems, if we were just to read them out loud together, but great lessons for us. Will we heed the lessons? Well, I'll leave that to you to think on this week as you go forth from this place. Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for our time to be together. We thank you for the great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the Spirit of God that works, the water of the Word as well, and that each one here, that is our hope, that each one here has put their trust in Christ, that each one, his or her trust is there. And now they've been made priests, and now they can be holy and come into God's presence. And oh, what a wonderful thing it is to sing praises, as I mentioned earlier this morning, in his name, to be in his presence. And even now, as we're in your presence, looking at that word together and praying here together now, we're still in thy presence. And we pray you might just bless thy word to us. May all those who know Christ here today might go forth from this place recognizing they're a part of the priesthood. And they need to be holy, that God, you have provided a way for their cleansing through Christ Jesus on a continuing basis as well. The one-time washing that they have in knowing Christ. And yet we know there's the continual sanctification, the foot washing, as we might call it, on a regular basis to stay undefiled and holy before thee. Easier said, Father, than done. We need your help. If there's one here who does not know Christ, that this day might be the day before death comes, may they find life. Thank you for the life we have in him, the Lord Jesus. And we give you thanks in his precious name. Amen.